Subject is Protestants. Brother George Tatum.
Thank you, Brother Albert. Well, brethren, as we consider the subject of Protestants in the Scriptures, we realize that sometimes there are rather harsh terms that are used. And as we consider either phase of the spiritual heavens, the papacy on the one hand and Protestantism on the other, we do so from the standpoint that the symbols that are used in Revelation, for instance, are not referring to the individuals, but rather we must look at them as referring to the systems as a whole, to their teachings, to their principles that these systems stand for, and not to the individuals, because throughout the entire age, we note that there have been God's children that have been within the systems. And also as we study this subject, we do so not with the standpoint of being dogmatic, but rather of endeavoring to reason together with one another. And throughout, we have endeavored to use Brother Russell as our guide, as outlined in the various writings of his. And, you know, it really is remarkable that as we read his writings and his interpretations of the Scriptures, of what he envisioned would take place, it was as if he had written just yesterday, as we see what is happening in the world today. In our subject, we'd like to consider the various names that are given in the Scriptures that refer specifically to Protestants. At various times, in various ways, but all of them do refer to some segment of the Protestant world. We're going to consider the title of the Daughters of the Mother of Harlots, the two-horned beast, the image of the beast, and the false prophet. So let us first of all consider the first title on our board, the Daughters of the Mother of Harlots. This title is a very general one, applying to really all Protestant segments. Every religious group is really within this general statement. The title isn't used in so many words in the Scriptures, but it's a title that's implied in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. The first verse we'd like to read of that 17th chapter, first of all, begins with a reference to the false papal church, where we read, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And then in verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Well, we realize that in the Scriptures, a woman is symbolic of the church. A pure woman symbolizing the pure, chaste church who is as an espoused virgin, espoused to Christ. And an unpure woman is a picture or a symbol of the false, corrupt church. Now in these Scriptures we have a reference to a harlot who has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Picturing how the false church, which in reality claimed to be espoused to Christ, but instead chose to unite with an illicit union with the kings of earth. And this is why the false church is called a harlot, because of her illicit union with civil governments. And this illicit union that had taken place, we recognize, was what we refer to as papacy. In the fifth verse, we read the name in the forehead of this woman was Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And it is from this text that we have the first we might refer to as implied name of Protestantism. We say implied because we notice the verse does not say or refer to daughters as such. But the fact that we have the title that the mother was the, the papal church was the mother of harlots, and harlots is in the plural, there is the implication that she had daughters, because she is the mother of harlots, plural. In other words, this false church had offspring, had daughter segments, as it were, which broke off, but contained within them the same similar concepts, principles, teachings, to a great extent, as the mother church. And so, the Protestant churches also are likened to, or have the family name of Babylon, just like the mother, Mystery the Great, Babylon. And we realize, of course, that Babylon means confusion, which they literally are. We find the birth of these daughter systems took place during the Reformation. Various protesting groups broke away from the Mother Church, and in their breaking away, they initially were rather pure, virgins as it were, but they contained within them still many numbers who had the same spirit as the Mother Church, same principles and the same theories. And so it was not long until these Reformed churches that broke away did the same thing that the Mother Church did, that is, they also united illicitly with civil worldly governments. And so they also became harlots, as it were. That is why they are the daughters of the mother of harlots. They united for a similar reason, to gain greater influence, greater strength, greater power to their system. Like papacy, they recognize the reigning families as possess of a divine title. They rule by divine right. And some of these Reformed churches, we find, actually were admitted to share in the authority and in the governing power with their earthly rulers. We recall how the Lutheran Church did this in Germany and the Anglican Church in England. We'll get into that a bit more in detail. And so we see how the apostate Catholic Church truly became the mother of the Protestant churches who were her daughters, who followed in the same spirit, joining illicitly with civil governments. Now the second title that is given in Revelation, that Protestants are referred to as, is the two-horned beast. And this refers to one specific segment of Protestantism. But now, in order to gain a little background for the setting involving the two-horned beast, we'd like to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll be dealing with this chapter at quite at length, so if the brethren would like to turn to it, it might be helpful. Verse 1 begins by describing the beginning of the rise and power of papacy. And we note in this chapter that it is likened to having had seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Well, as we consider this verse, we'd like to note that the beast that is here referred to is not referring to the apostate church, nor is it referring to the civil governments, but rather it is referring to the combination of the two, church and state united together. Here is what is pictured as the beast. We refer to it as the beast papacy, which we realize became known as the Holy Roman Empire. We're told that this beast rose up out of the sea, that is, it rose to power from mankind, and it ruled over the restless masses of society. And during the lifetime of this beast papacy, it would have seven heads, that is, it would have seven successive forms of government, ruling heads of government, so to speak. And during each of these seven successive phases of government, there would be 10 horns or 10 territorial divisions. We might liken this picture of the heads and the horns to our government as being a head. The federal government is a head, but it has 50 territorial divisions over which it rules, the 50 states of the United States of America. And so here in our picture, the head, each of these heads, the seven, were seven successive stages of governing of the papacy, but the 10 divisions were actually the 10 territorial divisions that we recognize. Our minds go back to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Recall the toes, the feet and the toes were made of iron mixed with clay, picturing again this combination of iron, picturing the civil governments, the strength and power of government, and the clay, the imitation stone or the imitation church. Well, getting back to our picture, we're told that each of the seven heads had the name blasphemy written on them. That is, they were in reality blaspheming God, claiming that they were God's kingdom ruling here upon the earth. And then in verse 2, we're told that it was a dragon which gave the papal beast his power and his seat and great authority. This dragon represents the civil Roman government. The Diaglot translation of this verse is very good to bring this point out. It says that the dragon gave the power of himself, the throne of himself, and great authority to this beast. In other words, the power and throne and authority that the civil government, the dragon, had was now given to this new beast. From this we can see how the dragon, picturing civil Rome, shared its position, its power and authority with the church, becoming the Holy Roman Empire, this combined illicit union that was in power for so many years. In verse 4, we are told that the people worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. We believe the people worshipped the dragon here from the standpoint that prior to this time, the civil government opposed Christianity. Christians were slaughtered, put to death as martyrs for many centuries. But now the scene changed. The civil government actually sanctioned Christianity and was in favor of it, supported it. You were united together with it. And so the people, realizing that they felt that this was the kingdom of God, the church, actually worshiped the dragon for doing such a great thing of giving power and recognition to the church. They worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is able to make war with him?" Yes, this new form of government, which the people thought was God's kingdom, was so strong and mighty in their eyes, they said, "Who could make war with God's kingdom?" But jumping down quite a bit later in history, we find that this beast was opposed, as we read in verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads," and this would be one of the phases of government, "as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." Yes, the papacy did receive a deadly wound. This wound came as a result of the Reformation, where all the people began to question this right of this church to having the exclusive understanding of God's plans and purposes. And splinter groups began to divide and break off. And so this division caused a great wound to papacy. But the wound was not fatal. It was healed. Because the effect of the Reformation did not go forward to the full degree that it started out to and could have. The reformers had many reforms that were good and right and proper. But along with the Reformation movement, again, many still continued with the same principles, the same views, the same ideologies as the Mother Church. They became daughters, united with the civil governments, just like the mother. And so when this happened, the effect of this Reformation was dwindled, and this wound that came to papacy was healed. Well, now with this background, we'd like to consider one of the daughters that were formed in the Reformation. That is the two-horned beast, which we believe refers to the church-state system of England and Ireland. Verse 11 states, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now, the beginning of this 12th verse tells us that this beast exercised all the power of the first beast. This beast, in other words, would be similar in many respects to the original beast that was referred to. As the first was a church-state system, so it was with the two-horned beast. History tells us that in the year 1200, England became subject to the Pope, and thus remained for over 300 years, until the year 1531. And at that time, because of a dispute between England's King Henry VIII and the Pope, England withdrew her allegiance to papacy. In the same year, the clergy council decreed King Henry VIII to be the one protector of the English church. Now notice, this is the king now. The king was to be the protector of the English church, its only and supreme Lord, and as far as might be by the law of Christ, its supreme head. So we find a second church-state system was created, with the bishops of the church actually having seats in the government, in the House of Lords. And like papacy, it claimed to be the only true church. Well, as the first beast had 10 horns, or kingdoms, supporting it, this beast had 2 horns, or kingdoms. And the second horn in this two-horned church-state system was Ireland. It was only 5 years later, in 1537, that the Irish church united together with the English church. The Irish Parliament in Dublin in 1537 passed the Act of Supremacy, declaring Henry VIII supreme head of the church and prohibited intercourse with the Church of Rome, making it treason to refuse the oath of supremacy. These two horns, England and Ireland, were recognized together for 333 years, from 1538 to 1871, at which time the Irish Church withdrew itself. Well, going on, we note that these two horns were like a lamb. That is, they were more peaceably inclined by nature, as compared to the ten-horned beast. The two-horned beast spake, however, as a dragon, like a civil power, a civil government. This beast had a very important part in the government, but unlike papacy, the civil power was more predominant than was the ecclesiastical in the two-church or two-horned beast union. The latter part of verse 12 tells us that this two-horned beast caused all to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. This seems a bit inconsistent. Here this two-horned beast breaks off from the Roman church, and here it says that the two-horned beast caused the people to worship the first beast. Well, we can see how this happened. The zeal of the reformers brought about many reforms during the early portion of the Reformation. The Reformation brought to the people's eyes and minds the evils that existed amongst the clergy. And so the Church of England and Ireland, seeing how the people reacted to this, they reformed themselves to a degree. They brought about certain changes that satisfied the people for the time being, at least. And as a result of England bringing about these reforms, the papal church looked at England and saw she wasn't having the dissension that they did. And so it was this action, or it was the example, we might say, of the two horned beast, of bringing about a slight degree of reform within the church that quelled the unrest of the people, that actually indirectly caused the people to worship the first beast, because the first beast also then brought about a degree of reform in measure to satisfy the unrest of the people. And so it was this policy of limited reform instigated by the two horned beast which brought about in reality the healing of the wound suffered by the first beast, papacy. Verse 13 goes on to tell us how the Church of England and Ireland made fire come down from heaven. Like the first beast, this government, prompted by the church, persecuted all opposition to the church, put people to death, as it were, anyone who opposed the church. And continuing in verse 12, and deceived, or rather 14, and deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth. Now this is the two-horned beast. It's telling them who dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Well, now here we have reference to the third name or third title that is given to Protestants. That is the image of the beast. But before we consider the scripture, we'd like to consider a little of the background that led up to the creation of this image of the beast. In the early years of the Reformation, there were very few divisions amongst the Reformed churches of the Reformation, as it were. But then, in the year 1800, from 1800 to 1846, there was a tremendous publication of Bibles. And the world was literally flooded with Bibles, as it were. And for the first time, individual Christians were able to have a Bible and to read and study for themselves. And as a result of this personal study, they began to get different viewpoints, different ideas, different ideologies. And so this caused great alarm and concern to the conservative Protestant sects. They began to wonder, how could they put a stop to this new independent thinking and Bible study? If everyone believes as he pleases, what would happen? It would end up that they would lose all power and authority. Well, it is with this situation that we come to our 14th verse. We are told that the Church of England suggests to the Protestants to make an image of the beast. As the other Protestant churches looked at the Church of England and Ireland, they recognized that they didn't seem to have any problems in their country. There was no unrest. Everything was being held down and everyone worshipped this one church. And so we find that it was not literally that this church of the two-horned beast suggested to the other Protestant that they should make an image of the beast. But rather, again, it was by implication, or it was by example. In this way, the two-horned beast deceived the Protestants into making an image of the beast. In other words, they suggested that they unite together. They form an alliance, an allegiance of Protestants, and establish a set of doctrines and of principles and rules that would keep all these splinters from happening. And so in 1846, the Evangelical Alliance was formed, its purpose being to formulate a set of orthodox doctrines. and in this way discourage individual Bible study. One of the objects of the Alliance was stated as, and we quote, to promote between the different evangelical denominations an effective cooperation in the efforts to repel common enemies and dangers. Truly an image of the beast was formed. And the image of the beast, of course, is referring to the fact that this was an image or a likeness very similar to the first papal beast who issued the only decrees, the laws, the doctrines that the people would believe. They had illicit unions with the governments. And so in all these ways, there was an image created, just like the mother. Some of the characteristics that the image copied was they had a special clergy class, calling them by special titles of reverend, most reverend. And among the errors that the Alliance insisted upon as a common ground for unity for anyone who would join this evangelical alliance was they had to believe in the Trinity and the inherent immortality of the soul. Before this image of the beast can do any particular harm, however, we are told that it must receive life from the two-horned beast, the Church of England and Ireland. We read of this in verse 15. And he, that is, now it's referring to the two-horned beast, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Well, from the inception of this evangelical alliance to the present time, we see that there have been measures of restraint that the Protestant alliance have brought about to curtail freedom of religious preaching and so on. But it has been very small indeed when we consider the import of the words of these few scriptures that we're going to be studying. We cannot be sure just how the two-horned beast will give power unto this image of the beast. It may be by their giving full sanction to the image, by ordinating them, the power of ordination into the one large world church. Or it may be from other standpoints. Perhaps they'll take initiative in organizing a closer federation and join in together with the image. Thereby they would have greater weight, influence, and power in the world. However it will occur is not what is most important now. We want to consider what will happen as a result of the giving of life by the two-horned beast to the image. We're told that when it receives life, it will be able to cause all who will not worship it to be killed. Now, we don't know what the killing refers to. It doesn't necessarily have to be literal, although we believe it will have literal involved. But it's also symbolical from the standpoint that the killing could refer to being ostracized, as it were, being curtailed, being stopped from any proclamation of truth whatsoever. For we read in the next verse, and he causeth all. Now this is all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We want to stress here the thought of the word all. We have from time to time, there have been thoughts and we wonder as to could this have been fulfilled already in the past in some limited degree in some portion of the world. But we think not. Now one of the things we want to notice, it says it causeth all, really all in the world, both small and great, rich and poor, to receive this mark. All in the civilized Christian world we would refer to. Verse 7 seems to confirm the thought, 17 rather, that the killing would be a forced prevention of activity in spiritual things. For it says, none would be able to buy or sell in the spiritual market. In other words, the privilege to gather, to be edified amongst ourselves like we are here every Sunday in our weeknight meetings, the privilege to disseminate truth and to receive truth, to buy or sell, would be curtailed except to those who have the mark of the image or its beast. And we believe when that happens, it will indeed bring the dark night that our Lord referred to, in which no man will be able to work. We believe Paul spoke of this same night in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, when he said that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine. This great power and influence which the image will receive when it's vitalized will occur, we believe, in conjunction with the fulfillment of another prophecy, which we read of in Isaiah 34:4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. The heavens here being referred to are the ecclesiastical heavens. Papacy, the Catholic Church on the one side, and the Protestants on the other. And they're going to be rolled together as a scroll. Oh, not from the standpoint that they'll ever become one, because we have two halves of the scroll, but they will come closer and closer to a common bond of unity. Oh, as Nahum puts it, they'll have thorns. You know, they'll still be pricking one another. There'll still be differences. But overall, they will come together in a closer and closer bond for a specific purpose of power and strength. Coming back to our Revelation picture, we see that it gives a similar picture, that at this time, that is, the time of the vitalization of the image, the time that the image receives life, there will no longer be any antagonism between papacy and its image. Oh, perhaps we shouldn't use the word any, because they'll still have some thorns, but they will, this great enmity that has existed for centuries will be no more. For we notice after the image is vitalized, it will cause all to worship either itself, that is, itself, the image. And notice the group who has the incentive, the initiative here, is not papacy, it's the image who is being referred to as is taking the leading role in this amalgamation. Notice it will cause all to worship either itself, the image, or the beast, papacy, showing there will definitely be harmony and sympathy between these two factions of the spiritual heavens. In verse 15, we're told that the image will kill all who do not worship it. And then in verse 16, the image, or this Protestant federation, will cause all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. That is, all will produce an evidence of their allegiance to this image and its as it's combined with the beast, by either giving the mark in the hand would be a picture of their actual involvement in their giving of their strength, so to speak, in whatever way, primarily we believe financially, in helping this system. Or it will be by intellectual assent. They had a mark in their forehead. And then verse 17 specifically brings papacy into the picture, showing there will be a closeness again in sympathy, Catholicism and Protestantism, and how all will have to be in harmony with either of these systems. For we read, none will be able to buy or sell except that they have the mark. Now, this is the mark of the image. And thus they have the mark of the image that we just mentioned, or, and now this is going to refer to Catholicism, or he that had the name of the beast or the number of his name. What beast is meant? We believe the name of the beast here again is the same beast referred to in the earlier verses, that of papacy. In other words, those who will be permitted to buy or sell in this spiritual market will be those who fall into one of two categories. Either they have the mark of the image, that is, they belong and are in sympathy with the Protestant Federation, or they have the mark of the beast, or the name or number of the beast, rather, as it says here, not the mark, the name or number of the beast, which would picture papacy. Well, having the name of the beast would picture the fact that one was a servant of this beast class, as it were. Just like in olden times, a servant had the name of his master. And so here, those who are in harmony with will have their name. We believe it is papacy again, because in the next verse, 18, it gives us more detail as to what the number of this beast is. In other words, it's all right, either you have the mark of the image, or you have the name or the number of the beast. We read in verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666, or 666. We note that the number here of this beast is a number of a man. The man in this instance, we believe, refers to the Pope in his official capacity. There are three Latin words across the crown of the Pope. The Carvis Fili Dei. I don't know if my Latin pronunciation is anywhere near correct. But the meaning of it is the Vicar These are the words across the crown of the Pope. The Carvis Fili Dei, and it actually translated into English, is the Vicar of Christ. This is what Roman Catholics believe regarding the Pope, that he is actually reigning in Christ's place. Now, if we take from this Latin inscription, the Carvis Fili Dei, the letters that have value as Roman numerals, we will come up with the number of the man, 666. In the first word, D is 5, I is 1, C 100, D 5, I 1, 112, Philly 1, L is 50, 1, 1, and D is 500, and I is 1. You add these together, and it is 666, the number of a man. In other words, those will have the mark of the image, or those who have the name or the number of this man. In other words, they are part and parcel, a part of, and in sympathy with either the Evangelical Alliance or the Catholic Church, they will be permitted to buy or sell. And thus we see the close harmony that will exist between these two extremes of the ecclesiastical heavens as they roll together. As long as one will belong to either group, he'll be accepted and permitted to buy and sell. All the others, we are told, will be killed, symbolically or literally. Well, a question may be asked at this point is, could these scriptures have been fulfilled in the past? Well, we believe not. Although we can see that in some measure, Orthodoxy has had influence in curtailing the true church's proclamation of truth throughout the world, it has been but in very small measure. When we think of the full import of these scriptures, that none will be able to buy or sell. Never in past history has there been a time that Catholics and Protestants were in such close harmony, union, and sympathy that they mutually agreed and saw eye to eye to pass judgment as to who was worthy to buy and sell, that they were able to prevent all from proclaiming truth other than they have their sanction. On the contrary, they have and continually have opposed one another. But this condition of opposition to one another will not continue for very long, we believe. Scarcely a week goes by that we don't read in our newspapers, in our magazines, of a closer and closer coming together of these two ends of the theological heavens. We've all read much of the ecumenical movement, the ecumenical council in Rome that started it. Even in England, where there is such a strong church-state system which has prevailed for centuries, now not only are other churches permitted, but they are actually talking about a physical union taking place. Here's a quote, a recent quote. "To many Protestants, ancient divisions now seem so irrelevant compared with the need for unity that the churches of Britain at a historic conference in Nottingham could confidently set a target date for their organic union in 1980. Well, the thought has been presented that the union of the beast and its image perhaps could have taken place in the segment of the world in Europe that were the basic 10 toes of the image back during the Second World War. But whatever degree there was some cooperation, it was very small. Notice here again a Time magazine article. And this is written in the June 4th, 1965 magazine. This is after, sometime after, of course, some 20 years after the Second World War. Notice what it says. "Since 1929, when Mussolini made an agreement with the Vatican, making it the state church, the fascist laws strictly curtailed Protestants." Notice, the fascist laws strictly curtailed Protestants. "Even after the war, when the Constitution was changed, declaring that all religious confessions are equally free under the law, it was in name only. The tide, however, changed in 1958. The decisive legal change came in 1958 when Italy's constitutional court overruled the arrest of a Pentecostal minister who had turned his apartment into a chapel. Since the papacy of John XXIII, hostility on both sides is giving way, slowly to dialogue and cooperation. Catholic priests often attend lectures at the Waldensian Seminary in Rome, and one Italian Protestant attended the Vatican Council sessions as an official observer. Today, Italian Protestants are cautiously hopeful about the Vatican's new interest in friendship with other churches." Truly, we could see that there is a gradual trend of coming together. I'd like to read an article from October 26, 1970, Tulsa newspaper, of where the Pope is actually suggesting that they unite with the Anglican Church of England. We quote, "Pope Paul VI, Sunday, called for the full unity of the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion, and pledged that Anglican worship and customs would be preserved even in the Union. It was one of the most specific Christian unity proposals the Pope has made, and it virtually opened the way for the Anglicans to join the Roman Communion as a unit church, that is, united, but independent if they wish." Well, you know, as we discuss these sets of scriptures, sometimes the thought is presented that it seems unthinkable that in our enlightened day and age that a church would be able to unite with the government to curtail any proclamation of religious matter except you belong to them. I mean, it's almost unthinkable, unheard of. But brethren, I think we can see how easily this could come about. Just thinking of the events in our country or really worldwide. And I'd like to read a article in this week's, or I think it's last week's, Time magazine, June 12th, that shows how world statesmen are betwixt and between as to what's happening in the world. And it shows that we are so close because of all the unrest in the world, the trends for uprisings, for anarchy. Men, this was as a result of all these various skyjackings, and then at the airport in Israel, all these people's machine gunned to death. Anarchy, gradually, little by little, coming up higher and higher. And to curtail it, the only way that they can envision is totalitarianism, union of church and state to put down those who do not in harmony. Now, I'd like to quote just a few sentences from the essay article. Today, with the dissolution of state and moral authority, crime, like power, seems to have become the estate of the common man. In a sense, he has become the most feared figure of all time. The common man has become the most feared figure of all time. The notion that society is growing worse is, from one standpoint, intolerable, yet the headlines seem to chart its descent. The inquiries of the streets echo in parliaments and executive session. What are we coming to? Where is this all going to end? These are empty questions. The social destination is all too apparent and all too close to a nightmare. To avoid it may be the most difficult task facing any nation at any time in history. To avoid it may be the most difficult task of any nation in history. For it means walking a line that exists only in theory, the barrier between anarchy and totalitarianism. I think we could see, as these uprisings, demonstrations, and so on begin to become larger and larger, more frequent, that it would be just a short step away, that the people would be willing to give the power and authority to the government and to the church, who, after all, has this high moral obligations and ability to have people do what they should do as far as being moral and just and upright, that they will be willing to give the power to a church-state system who will suppress all of this uprising. The last phrase we'd like to consider that applies to Protestantism is the false prophet. Brother Russell mentions in the fourth volume that the false prophet is a symbolic term that applies to the evangelical alliance after it receives life from the image, or rather from the two-horned beast. That is, after the Church of England joins or sanctions or whatever it will do to give this life to the image. After that, this new vitalized image is no longer referred to as an image, but as a false prophet. There are only three scriptures that use this term, but all of them give support and weight to this view. The first is found in Revelation 16:13-16. This scripture takes place just prior to the ending of our age and the battle of Armageddon. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. From these scriptures we can see the forces that will be controlling world affairs. The Catholic Church and the Protestants working together through the civil governments. The three unclean spirits mentioned in these scriptures would refer to unclean or false doctrines that will come from, first of all, the dragon, civil governments, the beast, papacy, and the false prophet, the vitalized image of the beast. We notice that nothing is mentioned in this final scene about the image of the beast having a part. And of course, this is Protestantism, and so it lends credence to why we believe the false prophet is a new name given to this image after it is vitalized. The next scripture that mentions a false prophet is Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Here we see how the spiritual heavens again are going to be united closer and closer together in harmony, because at the time of their destruction, notice they are both alive. They are still functioning. They're still vital. And they are together as a combined unit cast into the lake of fire. The Gaiglock rendering of this first phrase is, and the beast was captured, and he who was with him, the false prophet. Thus indicating that there will be an active cooperation between the two at the time they go into destruction. And this is the word Gehenna, the lake of fire. As systems, they will be utterly and completely destroyed. But notice in verse 21, it says, but the remainder were slain with the sword. See, the people as such, and the civil governments and the people as a whole, they're just slain with the sword. They will come back in the kingdom. But the systems will never, ever be seen on the face of the earth. They are cast into Gehenna. The final scripture that mentions the false prophet in Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. In other words, they were previously destroyed at the end of this age, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here we have the final destruction of Satan, telling us that his final end will be the same as the systems, that is, the beast and the false prophet, utter, complete destruction. The thought here of tormented is really an incorrect thought in King James. The word tormented here is from the word basanizo. And according to Vines, it has the thought of it was to rub as a touchstone, to put to the test. And so it will be throughout all eternity. Mankind will look back to that system and to Satan and all that he brought about through his sin, the pain, the heartache, and the death, and will reflect on that compared to the perfection of eternity. And so the memory going back to Satan will be as a touchstone that forever mankind will rejoice and appreciate their wonderful God and the wonderful blessings that they will have in the kingdom. And so, brethren, as we reflect back on our study, we want to think of the blessings that we still have today in this our time. That time will come when, as our Lord said, the dark night will come in which no man will be able to work. We will literally be stopped by this combined union of the beast and the image. And so may we, with all that is within us, take advantage of this time while we yet can to let our light shine to those that are about us.
Thank you, Brother Tabak, for that lesson on Protestants. And it should encourage us to study the current events as we see them being fulfilled and what the end of the present order will be and ushering in the new kingdom arrangement. Next Sunday is our fourth Sunday convention. And Brother Alan McAllister from Buffalo will be the guest speaker. This ends the services for today. The class voted some time ago that we'd only have the discourse in the morning on this Sunday. And so this ends the services. Next Sunday, the convention Sunday. And during the week on Thursday, Brother Homer Hamlin will speak at the Austin YMCA.